Two Sundays ago in my Bible class, we were talking about the difference between the virgin birth of Jesus and the so-called immaculate conception of Mary. And there was some confusion on that. My wife said that perhaps it might be better to say the virgin conception of Jesus and then the immaculate conception of Mary, using conception in both cases so that we can understand it. Because a lot of people understand the immaculate conception as meaning the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in Mary, and then his virgin birth, the fact that Mary was still a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. But they're two separate things, as I showed my class. And then we talked about it again last Sunday some more. How, again, the virgin birth refers to Jesus, the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary, whereas the Immaculate Conception says that Mary was conceived without sin, that she was not born in sin. For if she had been born in sin, then that would mean that her son, who is supposed to be the sinless Son of God, was born with sin. So, various churches had to come up with a teaching that said Mary herself was not born in or with sin, so that when she had a child, that child didn't have sin. And in the midst of that discussion last week, I said that tonight I would address the doctrine of original sin. To say that people are born with sin is what is known as the doctrine of original sin. Original because it's referring back to Adam. Saying that we inherit Adam's sin. Saying that when we're born, we're already sinful. And the question is that a biblical doctrine? Is it truth to say that when we're born, we're already sinners? Hence, if you die as a one-month-old, you're lost. Is that the truth? Well, let me show you some passages to consider tonight. First of all, I want to show you passages that are used to support this teaching, or at least that some try to use to support that, and then I'll give you some more in the second half to give you things to consider as to why I believe this is not a doctrine that's in harmony with Scripture. First of all, probably the most famous one is Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David is lamenting his own sin. He has committed adultery with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. And as a result of that, trying to hide his sin, he tried to get her husband, Uriah, to sleep with her. And he refused to do it. There was a war going on. David had called him out of the field. He thought it wasn't right that he could be home with his wife while his fellow soldiers were out fighting. So even though David got him drunk, Uriah slept on the doorstep and wouldn't go in and sleep with his wife. That happened a couple times. So David thought, you know, what do I do? What can I do to make it look like that this is not my child? Well, the only thing he figured out to do was to have Uriah killed. So that's what he did. He gave him a note, sent Uriah back to battle. He gave it to his commander, not knowing that he was carrying a note for his own execution, really. And so through various military maneuvers, Uriah was killed. Then Bathsheba is a widow. She's free to remarry. So David takes her as his wife. Now it will look like the child is his. But God saw the whole thing. And God took Nathan the prophet and sent him to David. Gave him a parable, and David, through this parable, without realizing it, condemned himself of the sin. And of course, Nathan told him, you know, you are the man. You're the sinner in this parable. And that hit David hard. David was a man who loved God. He loved Israel. He would never intentionally do anything to hurt the name of God or to hurt Israel's reputation, certainly not his own. And he wrote Psalm 51 to just speak of the horrible thing that he had done and to beg God for his forgiveness. And just to get across the idea as to how immersed in sin he was. Thus, in verse 5, he said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, before I go any further, it is real unfortunate that the NIV here did a translation that I believe is not in harmony with the text, with the context, or with the teaching of Scripture. The NIV says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, I'm using the New King James Version, so I know those some of you have different translations, and so you can look and see what your translation says. But going from the New King James Version, and I think from most other translations, the emphasis, first of all, is not upon David. If anything, listen to the text again. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." What do you mean by that, David? "And in sin my mother conceived me." So it seems like in some way, David is not referring to himself, his sinful condition, but it would seem as though his mother's condition or what had happened during the time of his conception. However, the context is again this. David is in deep anguish over his own sin. And I think that he is simply saying that he was born into an environment of sin. He was born into a world where sin was all around him, and rather than fighting it, he went along with it. He went along with the sinful world in which he was born. And of course, he's lamenting that he did not fight against it the way he should have. Another passage is John chapter 9. In John 9, you remember at verse 1, the disciples saw a man who was born blind. And the disciples saw that and they wondered, why would this man be born blind? Did his parents sin or did he sin that he was born blind? And then Jesus said that neither this man sinned nor his parents that he should be born blind, but rather that God might be glorified through him. Now it's interesting that as you go through the story, and this man whom Jesus eventually healed of his blindness has a conversation with the Pharisees. They don't like what he is saying. So in verse 34, they said to him, "You were completely born in sin. And are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Now, here's what I think is interesting about that. Going back to verse 1, if the disciples had asked the Pharisees who sinned, this man or his parents, he was born blind, they would have said, well, he sinned. Now, when he had sinned before he was born, I don't know how they would answer that question. But here's the thing, is they did not obviously believe that about themselves. Think about what they just said in John 9:34. "You were born in sin, and are you teaching us who were not born in sin?" And yet, the doctrine of original sin, in another way of calling it, is total hereditary depravity. In other words, you inherit a totally depraved nature. Well, Back doctrine says that everyone is born with inherited sin. Not just certain people, but that all people are. So this text actually cannot be used to teach anything along those lines. Another one is Ephesians chapter 2, just starting at the beginning of the chapter. Now, I want you to notice here as I read the first three verses how Paul addresses the past condition of our ancient Ephesian brethren and why they were sinful. It's important to note that. And then what that led them to be. Okay, watch the order of things. Watch why they were sinners, and then an expression that Paul uses to show what their sin ended up making them being. Okay? You'll see what I mean as I read the text. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Well, when did this death occur? When were they involved in trespasses and sin? Verse 2. "In which you once walked," that's a manner of living, "once when you lived or walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Now watch this. "And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Can I notice Paul is not indicating in any way whatsoever that these Ephesian brethren who were dead in their trespasses and sin had inherited that from anyone. Adam, their sin, their parents, or whatever. But rather it was something that they had been walking in. They had been conducting themselves in that. And so as a result, they made themselves children of wrath. That expression is important because many people look at that by nature, children of wrath, as meaning that you're born a child of wrath. You're born as an infant ready for God to pour His wrath out on you. But you can see that's not what Paul is teaching here. We become naturally children of wrath once we start living in sin. Now, another key passage is Romans chapter 5. Beginning at verse 12. And watch again Paul's wording carefully because this is a major passage in this controversy. And watch how Paul contrasts Adam and what he did with Christ and what he made available. What Adam made available and what Christ made available. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," not necessarily that everyone was born with that sin, but sin's now in the world, it lives here, "and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses," now watch this, "even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners,
So also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this entire passage hangs upon verse 12. How did sin get here? It was through one man, Adam, and through his one act. It just took one act through one person to bring sin into the world. Then Paul's point is that through that one man and his one act, sin found its way here, and then right behind sin came death. So that everyone dies. Even if you don't sin according to Adam's sin, you don't even have to sin in the same way that he did. Death is here. Death is a reality, Paul taught. Even those who are innocent of sin die. Because death is just now a part of this world. Animals die. Plants die. All humans die. In verse 14, of course, Paul even made that point that we do not sin as Adam did. In verse 15, many die because of the one man's sin, which is again explained in verse 12. But then in verses 18 and 19, here's what I think is interesting. At first, it seems like he's saying, through Adam, everyone's made a sinner. But then he contrasts that in the same way that through the one man, Jesus, the second Adam, everyone's made righteous. Well, no, wait a minute. Not everyone is made righteous. Not everyone will be saved. So what is Paul trying to do here? He's trying to tell us that through Jesus and through Him alone can we find righteousness. We find our sin by following Adam. Not necessarily committing his same sin, but doing the same thing he did, disobeying God. So his one sin did not literally make every person automatically a sinner, even as the one righteous act of Jesus did not automatically make everyone righteous. But through each of those men, the opportunity was made to be one or the other, a sinner or a righteous person. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 22 drives this point home even more. And notice here, of course, that sin is not even named in this passage, but the result of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Think about it. Even those who do not sin die because death is now in the world. Death, as Paul taught in Romans 5, now came through sin. Death only needed one act to set up permanent residency on the earth. And Adam was that first man. And every one of us has descended from him. And because of that, we'll all die. Not because we've inherited his sin or the guilt of his sin, but we do inherit the consequence of it. That is, that we all die. That's just the kind of world we live in. Now, here's some more passages to consider that I think when you bring these in with what I've already looked at, even if these other ones are still not clear to you, consider now what I'm about to show you and blend all these together and then come up with a doctrine of sin. This first passage in Job 31 is not dealing with sin. But the reason I'm bringing it up is to set you up for the next passage that I'll bring from the book of Psalms. I want you to notice how language can be used. We use language
like this today. At first, I wanted to say that this is going to demonstrate the use of biblical language, but I don't want to restrict it to that. I just think language in general, any language that you speak, at any time in history, we talk like this. We use exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. That's called hyperbole. Job 31, verse 18. Job said, "But from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow." Now let's take Job literally. His mother gives birth to him today, and tomorrow he's out walking the widows across the street, so cars won't run over him. Is that what Job meant? Did he mean that within a week of his birth, he was visiting the widows as people who practice true religion should do? No. Well, what does he mean then? From the earliest possible time, from the time that he was a youth, he was looking after the women who had lost their husbands. And to try and make that point, to get it across to his friends that he's been trying to live a righteous life since his earliest days, he just says, "Man, from the day I was born, I was taking care of these people." Now, it might have been that literally his parents would take him along when he was an infant, and they would go visit widows and do other good works. He could mean it that way. I know my children can say that practically from the womb, they were worshiping God. Well, what do I mean by that? I mean, they were in worship service the next Sunday after they were born. We didn't keep them at home for 6 weeks, as apparently doctors are telling mothers to do with their children now. But we got them in worship service. They were in Bible class. So, from the womb, they've been worshiping God. But you understand, they weren't able to sing. They didn't even know what they were doing. They're just tagging along because they have no other choice. Okay, now, having said that, and I think you understand Job's point, turn over to Psalm 58. Keep thinking the same way. And you might also use the same reasoning with Psalm 51, verse 5, by the way. But now look at Psalm 58 and listen to the psalmist here in verse 3. The first line, "The wicked are estranged from the womb." So someone says, "There, look at this. There it is, right there, the doctrine of inherited sin. From the moment you're born, you're wicked. You've already gone astray." Well, listen to the second line. And even then, you're not going to get it until the end of the second line. "They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Okay, do you see what the psalmist just did? Did they literally start speaking when they were born? Of course not. And even then, could you say with their first words, were they already lying? Well, no. What is the psalmist doing? Same thing that Job said, only with something different here. As soon as they were able, from their earliest days, they're already rebelling. They're already speaking lies. And that is something that they chose to do, not something, again, that they were inherited with. Okay, the next one is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Solomon said, "Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Well, what that is telling me is that from the very beginning, from that conception, God has made us upright. He has made us without sin, pure and innocent. Again, stay in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And think about what God gives here and who the giver is. Now, I often use this passage at funerals to talk about the Spirit returning to God, but here I want us to emphasize where it comes from in the first place. Ecclesiastes 12:7. He said, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit will return to God who gave it." Who gives you your Spirit? Not your parents. Our parents may give us our bodies, but they don't give us our spirits. The Spirit, as Solomon said here, comes from God. My question is, does God give something that is sin-filled? If He does, this is the only thing that I know of in all of Scripture and creation where He does, because everything else that God does and everything else that He gives is perfect and sinless. In fact, James said that every good gift and every perfect act of giving comes down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation. That's James 1:17 or 18. God gives perfect gifts. And literally the way I read that or quoted it, it's a little bit different than what you have in your translations, but every good gift, and literally the way it is in the Greek text, is every perfect act of giving. So in other words, what He gives and the way He gives it is perfect and holy. And that would certainly include the human spirit. Now, in my estimation, Ezekiel chapter 18 is the big daddy. If again, all of these passages are not clear to you and you're still thinking, well, Don, I think you've misused those or you've misinterpreted those or fine, whatever, but I have to rest my case, I believe, with Ezekiel chapter 18. And why is that? Because in ancient Israel, evidently, they were also teaching the doctrine of original sin. They were teaching total hereditary depravity. But God says, well, I'll let you hear what He says. Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean,'" saying this to Israel, "'when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel.'" I'm refuting you right now. I'm telling you that you've not been teaching the truth when you say that. Verse 4. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." In other words, he shall die for his sin. Yes, sometimes we die because of other people's sins, but not because we're guilty of it or being punished for it. I mean, if somebody murders me, he has sinned and I'm dying. But I'm not dying because I'm guilty of his sin. Skip down to verse 19. "Yet you say," here's how they responded to what God said in what I just read to you. "Yet you say, 'Why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father?' Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live." That was God's response to that. "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Well, that sure seems to say it, in my opinion, in plain language. Yes, sometimes we may suffer the consequences of someone else's sin, but we do not suffer the guilt of their sin. In this case, he's talking about your father, and it'd be the case with your mother too. And if I am not bearing the guilt of my father, I'm surely not bearing the guilt of my father, Adam. One more from Ezekiel, and then I'll have three more passages for you after that. Ezekiel 28 refers to the king of Tyre, who became very wicked, so much so that God had to remove him. But here's what God said about him originally. Verse 15. "You were perfect in your ways
from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Well, that's an interesting wording, is it not? Now, someone might say, well, in that first line, Don, I think he's just saying the same thing that you pointed out from Job 31 and Psalm 58. That, you know, from his earliest days, he did what was right, he was perfect. But what I think is interesting is that second line, till sin was found in you. But if the king of Tyre had inherited Adam's sin, as we all supposedly do, then God would have found sin in him on the day he was born. But evidently, God didn't find it. Okay, the last three passages I want to bring up just simply say that we need to be like children. We can't go to heaven unless we're like children. Sin-filled children. I had a Mooney. You remember, you know, the Moonies, you hardly hear much about them anymore, but I had a Mooney come into my home when I lived in Long Beach and was preaching down there. And we had a long Bible study, Karen and I, with him. And he, you know, at that time, Tracy was probably about the age that Zoe is. And he said that Tracy was a little demon. Well, you know, sometimes at night when they cry, you kind of wonder about that, you know. But he meant this literally. Your daughter's a demon. If that's the case, why would the Bible say this in Matthew chapter 18? Jesus said in verse 3, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, there's something about children that we need to be like them before we can go to heaven. The next chapter, Matthew 19. When people were bringing their children to Jesus, and the apostles thought, oh, Jesus is far too important of a person to be dealing with children. Get them away. He said, no. Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Well, that sounds to me like he's saying, if a child were to die, that child's welcomed into the arms of the Heavenly Father in heaven. With sin? No. That's because they're without sin. And so, because of those things, perhaps in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul taught that there's some ways in which we should be babes and other ways in which we should not. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, he said this, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding." So we need to grow up with our minds. We need to learn how to reason and understand things and so on. "However, in malice, be babes. But in understanding, be mature." Again, here he's picking a certain sin, a kind of sin, and saying, be like children, because they don't have that. Those little children don't have malice. They're not sinful. And we need to be like that. Now, if you are able to hear and understand this sermon tonight, you're not a baby. Which means that you have the ability to determine right from wrong. And you've probably already have made some decisions. And it's probably happened more than once that you've made a decision to choose the wrong thing. And Jesus is there for you. Jesus is there that if you've chosen the wrong, He wants to forgive you. He's willing to give His life to do that. And I've wondered to myself, what is the point of the doctrine of original sin anyway? Why would someone teach it? But when I understand that I'm born innocent and then later sin and become accountable, now I can see the point of that. I need to repent. I need to turn my life around right now. And if you're at that point and you need our help, we'd be glad to help you. You can come forward now as we stand and sing.